Alrighty, well, we are going to rock and roll on to Hebrews chapter 7 today. I was talking to my dad about this. Most of you probably know my dad's a pastor and a preacher. I was telling him a little bit about the sermon yesterday, and I was kind of trying to tell him about something I was looking for an illustration for. My dad believes strongly that illustrating is a part of a good sermon, I guess, to try and illuminate, illustrate. And so I was chatting with him, and he said, well, that is the illustration, like the thing that the author of Hebrews is doing here, which is so often true. So do we really need an illustration of an illustration? It's kind of, illustrations are funny because you're always trying to shed light on something, but they will always, in a sense, be inadequate to the real thing that you're trying to get across. It's kind of a paradox, but anyway. So here's a really lame opening illustration for you. Have you ever heard a good Chuck Norris joke?
Yeah. Chuck Norris is
yeah. I'll give you a couple examples. Chuck Norris can slam a revolving door. I like that one. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, Chuck Norris came first, but the answer to the question is both, because he was hungry. Right? Okay. Anyway. Some Chuck Norris jokes get Jesus-y, which is strange. Maybe not that strange. It's interesting. Chuck Norris jokes have really gotten like godlike almost. In a way that, Christians might be quite uncomfortable with. I'll give you an example, something I ran across. It's not as bad, but Jessica, if you want to pull up the thing I ran into, just one further forward, please. I ran into this while I was researching for this sermon. Jesus built the world he was born in, right? Yeah, anyway. I won't leave that up there staring at you the whole time, especially with the guns. I was like, I don't know why. Go ahead, just to the next slide, please, Jessica. Thank you. Okay, that's where we left off. But Chuck Norris jokes have really gotten out of hand. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with them. He breaks boundaries. He outmuscles natural forces, right? Like, he solves impossible paradoxes. It's really quite ridiculous. Little bit. but it's kind of universally understandable, is the other interesting thing. Everyone kind of gets this concept of an ultimate trump card. If I was to summarize it, Chuck Norris is supposed to be the superior to all superiors, right? The ultimate trump card. Humans seem to like this sort of thing. It reminds me also of the Marvel universe, the superhero Marvel universe, or some of you may know of Dragon Ball Z. In both of these fantasy worlds, one of the key attractions, if not the key attraction, that people enjoy these kinds of things for, is the concept of these ever-increasing power levels. Just when you thought the Super Saiyan power level was at peak, they discover another higher level, right? The hair goes neon white instead of neon yellow. Most of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Right, just when you thought there could be nothing more powerful than the Hulk, there's Red Hulk or whatever, right? It's ridiculous, but there does seem to be this fascination with sort of how high can he go? Chuck Norris is a better example because he's supposed to be the actual end point of power. There's no red Chuck Norris, there's just Chuck Norris. He makes Hulk red or whatever, right? It's a bit silly, but I do get this sense a little bit in our chapter today. In particular, of course, today, Jesus is going to be the ultimate priest of priests, the superior priest to all priests. So here's where we left off last week. We're going to move on into chapter 7. Just before we dive in and pray, a little bit of an introduction. In Judaism, there were ordinary priests, but then there were high priests. And then there was the OG priest, Aaron himself. OG stands for original. To all of you younger than, or I mean older than 40, anyway. Right, the original priest from whom all priests descended. But then there's this guy named Melchizedek, who's higher yet. And then, of course, today we will see the high priest who literally end all high priests. Jesus is the Chuck Norris of priests. Okay, that's enough of that Chuck Norris stuff. Let's pray and we'll dive in. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us here this morning in Hebrews 7. I pray that your word would speak to us, that we would listen, that your spirit would be with us, and that we would hear what you want to speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we dive right into verse 1, are you ready to go beyond the elementary teachings about Christ? Are you ready to go beyond the elementary teachings about Christ? The priesthood of Christ is the deeper teaching that Hebrews is trying to get into. The priesthood of Christ is the beyond elementary teachings about Christ that Hebrews wants to take us into. It starts, he first foreshadows it way back in chapter 2, verse 17, much more in chapter 4. But then he's also specifically trying to draw this link between Melchizedek and Christ. And that's been a theme throughout the last couple of chapters as well. I just want to trace that really briefly. Melchizedek first comes in chapter 5. And that section, it ends with verse 10. But if you look at 5:11 for a moment, he says, "We have much to say about this." Well, about what? The previous verse says, Christ was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much more to say about this. But then, of course, he has that frustrated breakdown where he's like, but you don't seem to understand. You should be teachers by this point. And then he says in verse chapter 6, 1, he says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." He wants to get into this deeper teaching about Christ. I just want to point out that that's where we're headed. And I do think it's a good challenge for us at the outset here. We want to receive the challenge of Hebrews. Are you ready to move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ? Because that's where we're headed. That's where the book of Hebrews is taking us. That's what he's calling this, is beyond the elementary teachings. And so I just want to point that out. And then, of course, we see here that he takes that tangent, he kind of rebukes them, very deeply rebukes them. And here he is headed right back into this deeper teaching about Christ. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek at the end of verse chapter 6. And now we get into it. So we dive into the deeper teaching. And it does, it's deep. It goes through the next four chapters. This theme about the priesthood of Christ goes all the way to the end of chapter 10 with lots of stuff in there as well. He gets into the covenant and the law and the tabernacling of, and there's lots. But the next four chapters explore Christ's priesthood, all that it entails. This is the deeper gospel teaching. Now, Melchizedek can seem like a strange place to start. He's rather obscure. He's mentioned only twice in all of Scripture outside of the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek is only mentioned twice. Once in Genesis 14 and once in Psalm 110. So why would this be the place to sort of like take us deeper into Christ? Why Melchizedek? Remember, of course, that the author of Hebrews is showing many links between Jesus and the story of Israel to show that Christ is greater but still in line with the story, flowing out of the story of Israel, but greater than those old shadows. If you want to just click one more, we were looking, again, this is a lot. We don't have to get all into it, but these are sort of the like shadows of Israel and then the realities of Christ that he's been going through so far. We ended with the promise to Abraham to be a great nation, foreshadowing the reality of the promise to Christ, which is what we're dealing with today for him to be the eternal priest king. Just one more then, please. Or actually, if you want to go back one, that would be great. Thank you. (clears throat) Why Melchizedek? So let's see if we can find out. This is where we really dive in. Let's start reading the chapter, the first 10 verses. I'll just give you an overview. The first 10 verses of chapter 7 are describing Melchizedek and arguing for a very high status. That's basically the first 10 verses, a very high status for Melchizedek. Okay? And of course, let's start reading. So the last verse of chapter 6 is, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So he's recapping the story of Melchizedek from Genesis 14. And then he starts his first argument here. Okay, so the next sentence here of verse 2. Here's where he kind of starts his argument. So he familiarizes, right? You know who I'm talking about here, King of Salem, Melchizedek. He blessed Abraham first. So reading on in the passage. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. So his names are great, and they're going to sound a little bit like what we think of when we think of Jesus. King of peace, prince of peace, king of righteousness. And note also that he is called a priest of God, which is mentioned right at the beginning. That's going to be very important. It's obvious, I suppose, Melchizedek is a priest of God. But that's also surprising. I'll try and explain why that's surprising, that Melchizedek is a priest of Most High God. Verse 3. Without father, describing Melchizedek here, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So you can see the link being drawn, right? We've got this mysterious lack of earthly background from Melchizedek. He's got no genealogy and no beginning of days or end of life mentioned in Genesis, resembling the Son of God. So this mirrors Christ. Verse 4, just think how great he was, again referring to Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So, it's a fairly clear line of thought, but there's some background here. Let me just, the great patriarch Abraham, of course, tithes to this non-Levite. Remember, Levites are supposed to receive the tithe. Instead, the great patriarch of the faith tithes to not just a non-Levite, but a non-Israelite. Melchizedek is not, well, of course, Abraham is the beginning of Israel, right? The very beginning. And Melchizedek is this dude from the city over. He's not an Israelite, he's not a Levite, and yet he is receiving a tithe from the great father of the faith. Do you see how he's just elevating Melchizedek? He's just elevating him, right? And so Father Abraham ties to this non-Israelite. He is receiving the tribute. But notice, Melchizedek is receiving the tribute due priests and Levites. He's receiving it from the father of them all. You kind of see how he's like the priest of priests in a sense? It's like through Abraham, it's like all of the people that will receive the tithe are actually tithing to Melchizedek. Do you feel that sort of elevation? Okay, so hopefully that's clear. I also love this phrase, he blessed him who had the promises. I mean, you don't bless Father Abraham. Father Abraham blesses you. That sounds like a Mother Russia joke, if you know what that is, but. Right, Father Abraham, you don't bless Father Abraham, he blesses you. But yet this Melchizedek blessed Father Abraham. Okay, verse 7. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. This is another one of those gasp moments, right? Greater than Moses? Greater than Abraham? God, right? Like, to the Jewish mind, this is an elevation, right? He is saying Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Think about that. To the Jewish mind, how deep that is, how elevated. Abraham honors him with a tithe. Verse 8. Okay, this is where the argument gets a little bit weird, but Hopefully you can follow it. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, right? The Levites normally collecting the tithe, and then they die. But in the other case, Melchizedek, by him who is declared to be living. Oh boy, is he arguing that Melchizedek is immortal? It's complicated. And like theologians disagree on this point a little bit. Maybe. But for sure, remember from verse 3, the fact of Melchizedek's mysterious lack of background, right, or end of life, lack of end of life, is meant to parallel Christ, right? And that thought here carries to show he is higher than those who receive a tenth but die. Is he saying Melchizedek doesn't die? Well, he's at least saying that the scriptures show him paralleling the non-death of Christ, or well, Christ died, but you know what I mean. no longer ever will die, Christ. So hopefully you kind of feel that a little bit. Okay, verse 9 and 10. I love how he starts with, one might even say. It's almost like he knows what he's going to say is about a bit of a stretch, but it's interesting. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Right? So, Melchizedek does not pay a tithe to Levi, the man from whom all priests receive that tithe, right, in the lineage. Melchizedek does not pay a tithe through Levi. It's like he receives the tithe from Levi through Abraham before he was born. So the point here is that Melchizedek, the big point, is Melchizedek is higher than Aaron and Levi. I say Aaron because, of course, Aaron is the first Levite to be high priest from whom all his descendants become. So you've got the Levites who are priests, but then you've got Aaron, the Levite, and his line, and they will be the high priests, right? And he's saying Melchizedek is greater than all of y'all, and he is a priest greater than all y'all priests. So this may seem obvious at this point, but hopefully it's well established. These 10 verses give us the superior nature of Melchizedek over Levi, and even over Abraham. And I hope, again, hopefully we get that gasp factor. It's like, oh, right? Would Jewish people have sort of expected this? Probably not. That's why he has to argue it here. And it's very convincing. So Melchizedek is greater than even these foundational Jewish icons and figures. And then, of course, the argument is now going to be to link Jesus to this Melchizedek. But hopefully you can see some of the deeper reasons for that. So why, let's move on to verse 11. Why do we link, with the question in our minds, why are we linking Jesus to this guy? It's not just because Melchizedek is higher and Jesus is higher, and so we link it. It's deeper than that. So let's get into it. Verse 11, it's nuts and bolts here today, I know, but it's well worth it, I think, you know. I mean, it's the word of God, of course it's well worth it, but let's buckle up and blaze on. Verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, and not in the order of Aaron? So he's establishing here that the Levitical priesthood, or the normal Jewish priesthood, the order of Aaron, same thing, that this is not enough. He's saying that's not enough. Could never have been enough, that priesthood. And by extension, the law, which is a theme that's going to come up later, we'll leave it for now. Stick with the priesthood. Apparently, we need a better priest from a better line, Melchizedek's line, okay? Now, the whole point here is he's already mentioned twice, he's going to do it again, that God promised this in Psalm 110. He promised that there would be a priest, not just in the Levitical or Aaronic line, Aaron's line, Aaronic, weird. Anyway, but that there will be a priest in this different line, and that promise is from Psalm 110, right? So he's saying, right, like if the Levitical priesthood is enough, why did God promise one in Melchizedek's line? We shouldn't have needed it if Aaron's line was enough, but it's not. Not good enough. Apparently, we need a better priest. The problem, we're about to read though, is that no one has come along yet to be that promised priest in Melchizedek's line. No one's come along yet to fulfill that, right? No one has been that higher priest that we need. Okay, verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed. Also, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. So that's what he's saying now, right? Melchizedek is not of the Aaron order because he doesn't share the Levitical heritage. Melchizedek, of course, precedes them all, but he's not even related to them. He is not of the Levitical priesthood. That's what we get here in 13. You see that, right? He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, right? So Melchizedek is not of this tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. In other words, whoever this Melchizedek guy is, we haven't had another priest like him. No one has come to the temple except a Levite. So we're still waiting for this promised next Melchizedekian priest. Hopefully that makes sense. Right? No priest has materialized in his line yet. So let's read the next few verses together, and it should become clear where he's going. Verse 14. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, again, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's the promise. Okay, so now we see. We know what tribe Jesus is from, and it's not Levi. And yet this whole time, Hebrews has been saying, Jesus is your high priest. This needs to be explained. If Jesus is the Jewish high priest, how do we explain that? He's not from Levi. A Jew cannot accept a priest not from Levi. It contradicts the law, or it seems to, which is what he's about to say, right? We know Jesus is from Judah. And yet, apparently, as this author has been arguing, he was made a priest by God. So this key truth needs to be explained, right? But now, hopefully, we see, right? Again, hopefully the Jewish mind is sort of like, Jesus isn't a Levite. How is it possible that he's a priest? But now we see, hopefully, that Melchizedek, who is also not a Levite or even related to the Levites, is still called a priest of Most High God by the Jewish scriptures. So apparently it's possible to have a priest of God who's not a Levite. We see it in Melchizedek. Jesus is the heir to his priestly line, the one that was promised and never fulfilled. Hopefully we can see all that now. Okay. The last thing that needs to be dealt with here is how do we know that it is in fact Jesus who will be Melchizedek's heir? We know that there is a priestly line that is not Aaron's. We know that it's promised that someone will come to be that priest, that higher priest. How do we know it's Jesus? Right? Maybe the Jews will concede. Okay, fine. Melchizedek's a greater priest. He's higher than Abraham. You've made that clear. Maybe they'll concede that God promises a priest from that line, and that no one has come yet. But why Jesus? Why is he the one? And the answer to that question, ladies and gentlemen, is the resurrection. That's the answer. Jesus is of the Melchizedekian line because God raised him from the dead. Now, maybe that doesn't quite make sense yet. I'll try and explain. It does say it here, though, fairly clearly. First of all, Psalm 110 promises a forever priest. Think about that for a second. You are a priest forever. Psalm 110 predicts a priest forever. A forever priest. Let's see. Who could be a forever priest? Who doesn't die? It is only Jesus Christ. How about a man who rose from the dead, never to die again, and is now before the Father in heaven, doing that priestly work for us, interceding before the Father on our behalf, It says here, on the basis, one who, verse 16, we're looking for this priest, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of his heritage, on his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. He is our priest forever. What qualifies him, the reason we know that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy, is because he will never die. Cool, right? It's cool. So just a little recap. I know this is kind of a lot. I'm going to go through these slides fairly quickly. But I'll just give you one of these when I'm ready for the next one. So, all right. So Jesus is our high priest in heaven, right? But he can't be part of Israel's normal priesthood because he's not a Levite, right? How can he even be a priest at all? Well, the scriptures call Melchizedek a priest, who's also not a Levite, right? And in fact, Melchizedek's line is higher and better than Levi's anyway, right? So, since God promised another priest in his line who would be priest forever, and since no one came along to be that, we can say that Jesus is the heir to Melchizedek's priestly line because he's a natural fit. So go ahead, last slide there. All right? God promised a forever priest in Melchizedek's line. Jesus not only shares traits with Melchizedek, he resembles him, like it says in verse 3, but he's immortal. He is the forever priest. And what this priesthood means is so rich and deep. We won't get into it today. We've talked about it a little bit already, but it's kind of the subject of the next passage. So this is kind of an establish all of this stuff sort of sermon. It's kind of nuts and bolts. So just a couple of closing reflections then. These are not the elementary teachings about Christ. I think we kind of detect the rigor in this. There's a lot going on here. This is deep. Deep gospel waters. Christ broke and fulfilled Jewish expectations at the same time. That's one of the key takeaways here. Jesus broke and fulfilled Jewish expectations at the same time. Right? You thought a revolving door couldn't be slammed, right? It can be slammed. This is Jesus, right? He is the one who can do it all. He breaks their categories. He finishes them at the same time, right? You thought a priest had to only be human? You thought the sacrifices would have to continue forever? No. Jesus finishes it and ends it. He fulfills it and breaks it at the same time. Just maybe another silly little illustration. I kind of wanted to illustrate this concept of Jesus sort of like being the thing that everything pointed to, but at the same time in this unexpected way that sort of like, it's just so, how do you break expectations, fulfill them at the same time? Most of you have probably heard the song Hurt by Johnny Cash. It's a very, very famous song. Maybe not all of you. And most people who heard it, because it was a mega hit. His last mega hit, actually. Most people didn't know that it was a cover. He didn't write it. And no one could tell because he owned it so well. In fact, Johnny Cash covered it as a Christian, and he redeemed this song in a very powerful way. You know, like, it became this song for Johnny Cash with it sort of a radical reinterpretation using the same words, a much better and truer sort of fulfillment of the song's meaning, and still in the exact same form in a sense. The original song was written by a hopeless and despairing drug addict, and the song has no redemption in it. But we get that redemption in Johnny Cash's cover because, well, I suppose I won't get into it too much. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But Jesus, you know, he comes along No one's expecting it, right? Like Johnny Cash, no one would ever expect him to cover a Nine Inch Nails song. That's the original, is this horrible like industrial metal band with like all of this despair, and it's incredible, right? No one expects Jesus to come along and do things in such a different way, but to still completely satisfy and fulfill the story of Israel at the same time. One more category that Jesus breaks but sort of fulfills, just to close, if we pay close attention to Psalm 110, we find that the promise of the forever priest is to someone who is not, strictly speaking, supposed to be a priest at all. The psalm, including the forever priest promise, is actually directed to a future king of Israel. Not to a future priest, but to a future king. A king who will be the forever priest. And you have to understand, Israeli kings were not priests, and they were punished severely if they did priestly things. Two big examples are Saul and Uzziah. Uzziah actually got leprosy for going in and doing priestly work in the temple as the king of Israel. And Saul had his kingly line revoked from him. A lot of people think Saul was rejected by God because he didn't fulfill the terms of the destruction of that one nation, but actually he lost the kinghood earlier when he made sacrifices when he wasn't supposed to. That's when Samuel tells him, that's it for you, Saul. You will not have another person in this, on this throne. Israeli kings were not supposed to do Levitical priest things. And yet, apparently in Psalm 110, a future king of Israel will be the forever priest. Guess what, guys? Jesus is of the line of the kings. He's of the line of Judah, but he's also of the line of Melchizedek. He's also of a different priestly line. Jesus does it all. He does it all at the same time. You know, and he does it all, of course, to save us and to be our king forever, our priest king forever. This is our hope for the soul, firm and secure. It is the hope that enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If you're asking at this point, what's the point, then you might be missing it. For sure, some of us are very practical-minded and might be looking for a more concrete application. There's plenty of applications we could make, and we've talked about some before, and we will again. Practical applications, takeaways from the priesthood of Christ. But today, let's just be filled with awe. Let's worship. Jesus is great. He is the highest. He is the ultimate. God has done this wonderful, unexpected thing. And yet, he is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So I'll invite the worship team up. We'll close with a song of worship to our priest king.